We are continuing our series through Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 2. So I'm going to ask that you turn there with me, and we're in the final part, the final passage of Mark chapter 2, from verse 23 to the end of the chapter in verse 28. Mark chapter 2 from verse 23. And this morning we'll be looking at Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2 from verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need your word. It is the light for our path. And if we were to try and live life without it, not only would we be lost, but we would surely be brought to ruin. We would fall over the edge of a cliff that we could not see or perceive. And so we pray, Lord, in our need, in the darkness of the world in which we live, and very often in the darkness that sometimes still clouds our thoughts and our hearts, we pray that you would let the light of your word drive away the darkness, that it would instruct, reveal, and shape us to conform to the image of your Son. Change us this morning, Lord, we pray, in our thinking, in our desires, in our words and actions. And we pray that we would change in such a way that we would bring you more glory than we did when we came in. Amen. We're nearing the end of the first major section in Mark's Gospel, which started in chapter 1, verse 16, and continues through to the next passage, chapter 3, verse 6. And it's in this section that Mark introduces us to three different groups who encounter the Lord Jesus Christ and who respond to him in different ways. First, we met the disciples. And the disciples responded to Jesus' call by leaving everything behind and following him. And we've met the crowds. The crowds were those who were so impressed with Christ's preaching and his miracles that they followed him around everywhere so that they could see what he would do or hear what he would say next. And then you had the Pharisees, who also followed Jesus around, but for a completely different reason. Now, what were the Pharisees doing? Well, they were interrogating Jesus. They were testing him. They were weighing his words. They were scrutinizing his every move. And it's as if they were compiling a charge sheet listing all that Jesus had said and done that offended them, that they did not approve of. And so even in the very first chapters of Mark's Gospel, you find that the Pharisees are already building their case against Jesus, which will only be brought much later in the Gospel. But already we can see the charge taking shape. Now, what has Jesus done? Well, if you just look at the passage that we've been dealing with, these five encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees, you'll notice, well, in the first encounter, Jesus just healed a paralytic. But he did so claiming to be God who has the authority to forgive sins. And this offended the Pharisees. And then you find in verse 13 to 17 that Jesus extended grace and kindness to sinners and tax collectors. And this too offended the Pharisees. And in last week's passage, you find that Jesus and his disciples did not fast the way that the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasted. And this too offended the Pharisees. And now we have this fourth encounter of this series of five encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees. And again, amazingly, but unsurprisingly, they are offended. Why? Well, because in their minds, the disciples had done, look at verse 23, verse 24, what was not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, most Westerners are rather indifferent towards the Sabbath and Sabbath observance, and so it might be hard for us to understand the offense apparent that the disciples committed. To understand the charge, you need to understand something about the Sabbath. So, what is the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? Well, first, the first passage where the word Sabbath is used is in Exodus chapter 16. And it's the passage where the Lord instructs his people to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day so that they would not have to gather on the seventh day, because the Lord would not give manna on the seventh day. He had declared that it would be a Sabbath. And that's the first time you read about the Sabbath. And you need to understand that when the Lord first told them this, they would have received this as a gift. Because this means that in a 7-day week, the Lord had given them a day off. And before this, they were slaves in Egypt. They'd never had days off. Some of you know what that's like. The next time we read about the Sabbath is when the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment is given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11. Surprisingly, it's the longest of all the commandments. Did you know that? Here the Lord commanded Israel to rest on the seventh day, because God rested on the day after completing his work of creation. Everyone was commanded to rest, not only the Jews, but also their slaves and their animals. And as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that the Lord basically sticks with those instructions and just gives a few other details. In Exodus chapter 31, the Lord instituted the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant, explaining the meaning of the Sabbath. And then when you go through Leviticus and Numbers and finally Deuteronomy, you'll find that the Lord gave special instructions for sacrifice and worship on the Sabbath. But beyond that, the basic intent and purpose of the Sabbath was there. Simple and was plain. It's a rest day that God afforded his people so that on that day they would be reminded of his covenant with them and that they would have an opportunity to worship. That was the point. Now, because the Sabbath became a sign of the covenant, it was so important to the Jews, especially when they were in exile, and it became one of three identity markers for them. Circumcision, food laws, and the Sabbath. This made them unique amongst the peoples of the ancient world. It showed that they had a special relationship with God. Now, what did the disciples do that the Pharisees considered unlawful? And this brings us to our first point this morning. God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. Now, where do we find that? Look at verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. On the Sabbath day, walking through grain fields, it must have been around May, because that's the time when the wheat ripens in that part of the world. It was almost harvest season. And his disciples were hungry, we are told in Matthew chapter 12. And so they decided to pluck some of the grain so that they could eat while they walked through the field. Were they allowed to do that? Our understanding of this might be slightly different. We don't like people in our fields. I remember when I studied in Kempton Park, to get to the seminarium, you had to drive past a big mealie field. And the farmer had suffered such losses to people just reaping his mealies, that he built a massive fence around the entire mealie field. I found it quite interesting and amusing, mostly because it didn't help. Were they allowed to do this? Yes, they were. It was perfectly legal. They weren't stealing or trespassing because, amazingly, the Old Testament law allowed this exact thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Lord commands, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Now, why did God give this law? God gave this law to Israel so that the traveler and the poor would have something to eat. It was God's way of providing for those who were in need. The only restriction was that when you walked through a vineyard, you weren't allowed to take some of the fruit home with you. When you walked through a field of grain, you were not allowed to use implements. You were only allowed to eat what you were able to harvest by hand. God even gave a command to farmers in Leviticus 19 that they were not allowed to reap the edges of their fields. They had to leave that there for the poor. And we have examples of this in the Old Testament. This is exactly what happened in the book of Ruth. You remember that Ruth returned with her mother-in-law, and she and her mother-in-law were in need, and so she went out to glean from the field what the harvesters had left behind. It's God's gracious provision for them. Because God cares for the poor. In Deuteronomy 10 verse 18, "The Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And this is one way in which the Lord did that. Because God cares for the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner, Israel had to care for them as well. So not only were the disciples doing what is lawful, but there are numerous examples of this being done in the Old Testament. But this didn't stop the Pharisees. Because for them it wasn't about God's provision. For them it wasn't about the Lord caring for people. And this is important. Because this will come up again when we talk about the Sabbath itself. The Pharisees still passed judgment on them. Which brings us to our second point. So we move from God's gracious provision to the Pharisees' hypocritical judgment. Look at verse 24. "And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, why did the Pharisees consider their actions unlawful? As we noted earlier, the Old Testament law forbade any work on the Sabbath. And the scribes and the Pharisees were so serious about this that they devoted to huge sections of their writings to it. In one of those sections, the Mishnah Shabbat, they identified 39 activities that were not allowed on the Sabbath, kind of as a way of applying the Sabbath rule. It includes some activities that you might expect, like plowing or hunting, but it includes a few others that you may not have thought of, like climbing a tree. Because there was this fear that you may break off a branch and that would be considered reaping. Or, you weren't allowed to sew more than one stitch. You weren't allowed to write more than one letter. And believe it or not, you were not allowed to dip a radish in salt on the Sabbath day. Why? Because if the radish stayed in the salt too long, it may be pickled, and in that way you did work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees actually had long discussions on how long it took to pickle radishes. And that determined how long you could dip your radish into the salt. And that is why they were offended by the disciples' actions, because it violated their interpretation of the law. In their minds, the disciples were reaping and threshing because they would roll out the grain in their hands. Now, before you pass judgment on the Pharisees, let me just remind you of our own set of Sabbath laws that we keep that are quite peculiar. John MacArthur wrote about Sundays in his house growing up, and he writes, I quote, "There are people who think that if you do anything on Sunday other than sit and read the Bible, you have entered into sin. You were not allowed to do anything on Sunday that even remotely resembled recreation. We sat on the couch all day. We couldn't read the funny papers. We couldn't read the sports page. We couldn't look at television. We couldn't go out in the yard and play catch. We couldn't take a walk. We sat. The only sin we could commit, and we could commit that sin all we wanted, was the sin of gluttony. We could literally gorge ourselves on Sunday, and of course, most of the women spent all morning cooking up this massive meal by which we sinned all afternoon. But we couldn't run it off, and so we were stuck with the consequences of our evil. End quote. We can be as absurdly legalistic as the Pharisees were. In the words of J.C. Ryle, let us watch and pray, lest we fall into the error of the Pharisees. There are never lacking professors who walk in their steps. There are thousands at the present day who plainly think more of the mere outward ceremonial of religion than its doctrines. They make more ado about rituals and tradition than about repentance or faith or separation from the world. See, this was the Pharisees' problem. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus explains what their lack is. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So the Lord has graciously provided for those in need, but because the Pharisees held to this legalistic idea of the Sabbath, and because the Pharisees exalted some laws that they were comfortable with above others, even God's gracious provision was maligned on the Sabbath day because it didn't fit into their particular picture. They'd forgotten why the Lord instituted the Sabbath in the first place. Instead of keeping it, they were actually missing it. So Jesus corrects them, which brings us to our third point, Christ's authoritative response. So you find firstly the Lord's gracious provision, then you find the Pharisees' hypocritical judgment, and now you find Christ's authoritative response. And how does Jesus respond? He responds because the rabbi was held responsible for the actions of his disciples. Keep in mind the charges brought against the disciples. But Jesus responds. And how does he respond? Well, first, he gives them a biblical precedent. Look at verse 25. "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did?'" Just stop there for a moment. Again, Jesus asks them a question. He responds to a question with a question. Jesus is the one who does the asking. He's the one who will do the interrogating, not them. He's the one with authority, not the Pharisees. And so Jesus challenges them on their knowledge of Scripture. Keep in mind that the Pharisees held to, according to chapter 7, verse 3, the tradition of the elders. And they were meticulous to obey all that these traditions prescribed. And now Jesus takes them to something that they thought they knew something about. The Word, the Scriptures. You can almost hear the irony in Christ's response, because the Pharisees were thinking that they were doing what the law prescribed. And Jesus says, "Well, have you never read? Don't you read the Bible?" Which is something I think we need to be asked sometimes. When people come up with silly ideas or fall for the dumbest doctrines, when we place burdens on other people that they were never made to bear, "Have you never read?" As J.C. Ryle puts it, let us remember that if we are to use the Bible as our Lord did, we must know it, and know it well. We must be acquainted with its contents. We must read it diligently, humbly, perseveringly, prayerfully, or we shall never find its texts coming to aid in a time of need. To use the sword of the Spirit effectually, we must be familiar with it. and have it often in our hands. There is no royal road to knowledge of the Bible. It does not come to man by intuition. It must be studied, pondered, prayed over, searched into, and not left always lying on a shelf. Have you never read? And evidently, no, the Pharisees didn't. So Jesus points them to an episode that they've completely forgotten. What biblical precedent did he give them? Well, David, what he did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, verse 26, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. This episode comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. It was when David was fleeing from Saul. And in his flight and in desperation, he entered the house of God, which would have been the tabernacle at the time. And he was looking for food. And Ahimelech, the high priest at the time, did not have common bread, but he did have holy bread, which was dedicated to the priests. 12 loaves that were placed on the altar, Sabbath by Sabbath, as food for the priests. Exodus 40, Leviticus chapter 24, if you want to know more about that. And he gives it to David. Now, our text, by the way, doesn't mention Ahimelech, it mentions Abiathar, but before you panic, this is not a contradiction. Abiathar was Ahimelech's son, who became high priest during David's reign. And so he became associated with David, and he became known as David's priest, if you will. So there's no crisis here when you see the names differ. But Jesus' argument does not focus on the identity of the high priest. It focuses on someone else. His argument focuses on David. Now what do I mean? David was Israel's greatest king, right? If you had to list off all the great kings in the history of Israel, David would probably be number one. David became a precursor, a type, a shadow of the Messiah who would come. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5 we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." See, what Jesus is pleading for here is not an exception to the law of the Sabbath. Jesus is also not even trying to justify the disciples' actions, though they would have been justifiable. What Jesus is actually doing is he's inviting them to compare him with David, and David's followers who were hungry with David to Jesus' followers who were in his presence. In the previous passage, Jesus alluded to his deity by calling himself the bridegroom. In this passage, Jesus alludes to his identity as the Messiah by comparing himself with David. What Jesus is in fact saying in this passage is that he, the son of David, has the authority to do what David did. That's what it's about. Because he's the royal son of God. The Pharisees couldn't see it. They did not recognize who they were dealing with. Blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10 recognized Jesus as the son of David. These Pharisees couldn't. Why? Because they had an agenda. They did not come to learn from, or follow after, or submit to great David's greatest son. No, they came to stand in judgment over him. Who are the Pharisees to argue with great David's greatest son? That's the point. Not only does Jesus give them a biblical precedent, he also gives them the true meaning of the Sabbath. Look at verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's why I spent so much time at the beginning of the service explaining what the Old Testament origin of the Sabbath was. To show God's original intention, that Sabbath was meant to be a blessing to his people to enhance their well-being. The entire law can be summed up with two commandments, which Jesus will do in Mark chapter 12 when he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." This does not just apply to the other nine commandments in the Ten Commandments. It applies to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment as well. The Pharisees were unbiblically putting burdens on people in their Sabbath observance that completely ignored love for God and was actually contrary to love for their neighbor. They missed the entire point. Sabbath was supposed to be a time of rest, of blessing, and of worship for God. Not a time where you were so worried about the minutiae of how you may or may not disobey the Sabbath command that it turned into a nightmare. Which it did. But it does raise a question. If the Sabbath was a gift to be enjoyed, are we as Christians bound to keep it? Because that's the big question this morning. Everyone's sitting here thinking, okay, so we've been talking about the Sabbath. I'm waiting for the pastor to tell me I'm not allowed to watch TV on Sundays. We know from biblical history that the early church broke from the Sabbath very, very early on. In fact, one of the only passages that detail what it was like to attend a worship service in the early church, Acts chapter 20, tells us that they met on the first day for worship, not on the seventh day. There already we see a shift. The early church fathers were almost unanimous in their insistence that the Christian church worships on Sunday to differentiate it from the Jewish Sabbath and temple religion. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, wrote the following, "Let us therefore no longer keep the Sabbath after the Jewish manner and rejoice in days of idleness, but let every one of you keep the Sabbath after a spiritual manner. And after the observance of the Sabbath, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all days." The early church changed their practice, and they were very clear that they no longer practiced the Sabbath the way that the Jews did. Why the change? Well, Colossians chapter 2 explains why. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant according to Exodus chapter 31. But we are not part of the old covenant as born again believers. We are part of the new covenant. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul actually warns the Galatian believers, don't go back to the signs of the old covenant. Don't go back to the practices of the old covenant. When he says in Galatians chapter 4 verse 11, that if you do that, you nullify the gospel if you trust in those things. In fact, Paul warns again in Romans chapter 14 verse 5 that those who still held to the Sabbath, and many Jews still did that, those who held to the Sabbath were not to judge those who didn't. It's very, very clear. In short, Sunday is not a new Sabbath day. It's something different. Yes, it's a day of rest. But it's a day of rest that gives us an opportunity to worship God in Christ. How should Christians keep the Lord's Day? John Calvin explained it well, almost 500 years ago. "Hence, though the Sabbath is abrogated, it so happens among us that we still convene on certain days in order to hear the word of God, to break bread of the Lord's table, and to offer public prayers. And moreover, in order that some relaxation from their toil be given to servants and working men." I am not a Sabbatarian. And I believe that Sabbatarianism is dangerous. But the scriptures do not absolve us of our responsibility for corporate worship and rest. So don't ignore those. It would be foolish. Time and time again, we are reminded in the Bible that we as Christians need to gather together. So even though I'm not a Sabbatarian, I praise the Lord for Sundays. Not just because it's my job to stand in the pulpit and preach, but because I rejoice that God has given us a time where we as His people can come together and worship. I rejoice that I've been given a family in Christ, the church, that can encourage and strengthen me even as I seek to encourage and strengthen you. We need this time of corporate worship. Don't neglect that. And moreover, we need rest. Part of the reason why the Lord sanctified the seventh day, the seventh day originally in the story of creation, but why the Lord set aside one day is to remind us that we're not God. You're not a machine. You cannot go on without ending forever. It would be foolish not to rest. So rest. One day a week, not seven. But rest. That's, I believe, how Christians respond to something like the Sabbath. Worship and rest. Third, in Jesus' response, not only did He give them biblical precedent, not only did He restore the original intention of the Sabbath, but He claims the right to do this. Look at verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus' favorite title for Himself. In the Old Testament, it emphasized a person's createdness, his humanity. But in Daniel chapter 7, it points to something more. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was given and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom shall be one that is not destroyed. And so when Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, what He is claiming there is more than just the fact that He is God in human flesh. He is reminding people that He is God in human flesh. And that He has all authority. He's already proclaimed that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's already revealed that He is God who has the authority to forgive sins. And now He again shows them that He is the one who has the authority. He is the one in the royal line. He is great David's greatest son. And this Son of Man is, look at verse 28, the Lord even of the Sabbath. Moses did not invent the Sabbath, and neither did the Pharisees. Christ invented the Sabbath. He was there at creation when God rested on the seventh day. He was the instrument through whom the Father created. And Christ was there when the Lord commanded Israel on Mount Sinai to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was not Moses' idea, it was Christ's. Moreover, Christ was the one who came to fulfill everything that the Sabbath pointed to. It was His. It pointed to Him. He owned it. And so those who want to exalt the Sabbath, as if in some way this became an integral part in being saved, as if not keeping Sabbath somehow reduces your standing with the Lord, you are denigrating Christ. You're making Jesus subservient to a day which He ordained. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's how Jesus answered the Pharisees. He pointed them to biblical precedent in David. He reminded them of the true purpose and meaning of the Sabbath. And he challenged them with his own authority as the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's where our text leads us and leaves us. To Christ. That's where our focus should be this morning. The Sabbath is a secondary issue, and we should not allow it to distract us from the gospel. Again, sadly, many people do exactly that. Entire denominations and sects within Christianity are built around this day. They're missing the point. And they're in danger of missing the gospel altogether. Don't lose sight of what truly matters. God gave us an opportunity for worship and rest. Use that opportunity to magnify Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. He is our Redeemer. He is our rest. He is our Sabbath. Let's not get distracted by minutiae over what we can and cannot do on a particular day. Keep your focus on Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so true that we start worshiping your gifts instead of worshiping you. Early on, we find people turn to the creation instead of their creator. Early on, Lord, we find people enamored with these laws, missing the purpose and point. I pray that we would not be distracted, but that we would look to the source. That we would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in Him that you've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It is in Him that we have peace with our Heavenly Father. It is in Him that we rest from our attempts to save ourselves. It's in Him that we truly experience the blessedness that the Bible promises. And so we pray, help us not to stay or remain in our thoughts and thinking with the blessedness, but move to its source, its intention, what it's pointing to, Jesus. And that we would worship Him. Amen.